Let's now open our Bibles to, once again, 1 Timothy, now chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read the whole chapter first, and then our text will be the last verse, verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is the word of God in First Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's as far as we read in God's word. Our text is that last verse, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what must the well-behaved, the well-ordered church of the living God uphold as a pillar and ground? The Apostle Paul has made clear, certainly she may not uphold false doctrine or heresy. She may not uphold the traditions of men over and above the Word of God. She may not uphold her opinions, or the minister may not uphold his private opinions about the Word of God as though that is the truth. She may not uphold what is humanly easy and acceptable and easy to understand and is palatable to man's wisdom and thinking. She may not uphold anything that denies the absolute sovereignty and glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Should we not uphold anything that denies the glory which God reveals in His church, His dwelling place, as the living Jehovah, the God of His people? Rather, the well-behaved, the well-ordered church of the living God must willingly and eagerly uphold the Word of God, that infallible, divinely revealed Word of Jehovah, for our peace, for our prosperity, for our happiness, and our salvation in the generations. Of course, that requires that we deny ourselves. It requires sacrifice, persecution. It requires being mocked, called names that are not very nice. It requires being set aside, not called to join the visit and the gathering, because we uphold, or you uphold, God's Word. Nevertheless, that is our duty. That is necessary. Otherwise, we will fail in our work, our calling as a church to be a pillar and ground of God's truth, and then bring upon us and our children God's judgment. What must the church of the living God uphold? What must she preach? The Word of God. The answer to that question is not, as it's given here in the text, is not the first time that Paul approaches and speaks of that matter, that subject. He does that already at the beginning of chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And also again in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. What must the church preach? The glorious gospel of the blessed God, verse 11. That's what we must uphold as a pillar and ground for all to see. That's what we must preach from our pulpit. That's what we must teach in the catechism rooms. That's what you as parents must teach your children. That Word of God. And that's what you must teach your children, why they need to listen to you and do what you tell them to do. It's not because you tell them really. It's because Christ has given you the authority to teach them, and this is His Word. They must follow, just as we do. Uphold that truth, that Word of God, in your preaching, your teaching, and all your life. That in the text is summarized this way, as the mystery of godliness. That's what we must preach. That is what we must teach. The great mystery of godliness, which is described here in six very short phrases. Uphold that. With God's blessing, you will prosper as a pillar and ground of His truth. Let's consider for a few moments then this evening that great mystery of godliness. We'll notice first of all what it is, and secondly, what must be done with it, and finally, what confidence this gives the faithful Church of Jesus Christ in her calling to be a pillar and ground of that truth. What is the great mystery of godliness? That great mystery of godliness is the faith. It is the truth, but described here as a mystery. And that mystery is the revelation, the unfolding of all the truth of Jesus Christ as the revelation of the triune God, our Jehovah. This is not a mystery in which it's, in the Scriptures, difficult to figure out until we finally get to the end of the Bible. The word mystery here means the unfolding of that revelation progressively, steadily, book by book, through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, until finally at the end of the Bible we have that full mystery, that full revelation of Jesus Christ. That mystery is revealed to the church by the Holy Spirit through the Word. It is not a mystery which man by himself can figure out by his own intellect and his own observation through science. To the natural man, this mystery of godliness is something he will never see. It is hidden from him because of his unbelief. And as God has also determined that many will not see, they will not know this mystery. The natural man does not want to know that mystery of godliness. But through the infallibly inspired scriptures, by the work of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, the church understands. She embraces that mystery. She knows that mystery and upholds that mystery of godliness and sees, yes, that mystery of the revelation of Christ is great from many different perspectives. The value of that mystery is great. It is that pearl of great price. Nothing comes close to this, to the value of this mystery. The work of God to unfold this mystery to us is great over thousands of years. What a miracle. And the power of that mystery when preached by the work of the Holy Spirit is great. It pulls down the strongholds of Satan. It builds the church. The unity of that mystery is great. So whether you look at the mystery in Genesis or in the middle of the Bible or at the end in Revelation, it's one great revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. The personal comfort of this mystery is great, which we have tasted, which we have seen ourselves. There's nothing like this in all the world for the glory and the comfort that God gives us through this mystery. What makes that mystery great really is the glory of God, Jehovah, revealed to us in that mystery. The glory of His grace, His loving kindness, His mercy, His righteousness, His holiness, His goodness, His grace. And because you and me are creatures and our minds are so finite, this is a mystery we cannot comprehend. It is truly wonderful, beyond our comprehension, to understand, to grasp. And yet, it is true. And that's the mystery, that's the glory which must occupy our attention as we do our work as a pillar and ground of God's truth. The glory of that living God who dwells in the church among His people, has revealed that glory to us in His Word. That must captivate our hearts and minds. That glory we must adore. That glory we must preach. To that glory we must be addicted as the people of God. Then the text goes on to say that that truth, revealed as the truth of godliness. We might have expected that the Lord would say here in the text, great is the mystery of the truth, or the revelation of Christ, or the faith, as He does in verse 9. Verse 9 we read of chapter 3, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, but not so. Here the text says, the church must uphold the mystery of godliness. While in verse 9, the mystery of faith means that the mystery is the object of the faith of the people of God. That is what we look to. That is what we embrace. Here, when used with godliness, the mystery of godliness, that refers to the truth as we know it and live it in our life with God in His house. What the church must uphold, what you and I must believe, is not simply a matter of our intellect, which is a temptation that we simply say, well, I know the tulip, I know the doctrines of grace. Very interesting. Yes, I can say all the things that belong to the doctrines of grace. It's far more than that, beloved. It's the mystery of godliness. It's the truth of how we live, how we worship that God who has revealed himself in his glory, in his word. It regulates, it molds how we worship him, how we serve him, how we live each day. It's the mystery of godliness, which we live, we eat, we breathe. It's our lifeblood as the people of God. And that's what demands of the church that she be well-behaved, well-ordered, in full harmony with that mystery. God is sovereign. Christ is the King of the church. And so we live that way. We order our life as a congregation that way. We're obligated, in fact, to uphold that truth in every area of our life. We are obligated to be fully reformed in doctrine, in worship, in church membership, in church government, in our home life, in the way we work, in our daily life. The way we teach our children in the fear of God's name. Living that mystery of godliness, that truth which is God-centered in Christ. In the rest of 1 Timothy, Paul will go on to apply that concept of the mystery of godliness and how that truth affects how we live, how we treat food and drink, at the beginning of chapter 4. And then all through the rest of the book, the mystery of godliness. But before the Apostle Paul gets to that application, he goes on in our text to explain in 6 short phrases the content of that mystery. What exactly is the mystery? What is that revelation of Christ? First of all, God was manifest in the flesh. The Son of God, as you children know, came into our flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem. His human nature joined to his divine nature in that one person of the Son of God. He came into the likeness of sinful flesh in order to save you and me from our sin. That is indeed part of the great mystery. The infinite God became a finite creature in Christ. The holy God, the righteous God, came to save corrupt sinners. The righteous God came to justify his elect sinners. A mystery, a wonder of the grace of God. And secondly, he was justified in the Spirit. Paul confesses. This implies that the mystery that he was, of course, condemned in the flesh. He was condemned by God at the cross. He became a curse for us. He died under the wrath of God. He suffered that eternal weight of the wrath of God for all the sin we committed and was laid upon him. But as Jesus already showed would be coming when he died and said, "It is finished," in the resurrection, he was justified in the Spirit with respect to his relationship with God, which is the significance of that word Spirit, in his relationship with the Judge of heaven and earth. The Judge declared him to be righteous, justified. God set his seal upon the work of Jesus Christ and declared in the resurrection that the work of Christ in his atonement was righteous, perfect, flawless. That's also part of the great mystery, beloved. The man, Jesus Christ, our mediator, needed to be justified, which sounds to us to be rather strange at first. Why? He did not commit any sin. No, he didn't. But our sin was laid upon him. And with our sin upon him, after having shed his blood and done the work on Calvary, he needed to be justified publicly. So that by his justification, being justified in the Spirit, we receive that perfect declaration of his righteousness as well, because he is our mediator, our covenant head. Justified in the Spirit for the sake of you and me, his people. And then thirdly, he was seen of angels. Now you know, as you've heard last week, of course, that Jesus was seen by men after the resurrection, by the women. And there are plenty of references that show that Jesus appeared, and by those appearances, makes very plain that he did rise from the dead. He did conquer the last enemy, death and the grave. There are many infallible proofs, as Acts chapter 1 teaches, of that great mystery of the resurrection from the dead, that great revelation of the power of Christ over all things, including death, that last enemy. And infallible proofs that he has immortality, and not just for himself, but also for you and me, his people. That's a great mystery, which is one thing that distinguishes Christianity from many other world religions. But the text doesn't say that. The text doesn't say he was seen of his disciples or the godly women. It says angels. Angels saw him in his resurrection glory. Angels saw him in his resurrection body. Angels had been seeing Enoch, Elijah, Moses, and others in their resurrection bodies. But when Jesus arose, they had finally seen something that they had waited for a very long time to see. They had seen Christ now, the Lord, in his resurrection body, in fulfillment of God's promises. Now the angels in the resurrection, now Michael and his archangel, Michael the archangel with his hosts, they saw the first fruits from the dead. They saw the firstborn arise into everlasting life and immortality. That's a great mystery, one which had tremendous benefits and implications for the angels in heaven. A great mystery, a great revelation of the fulfillment of the coming of Christ in his glory, for his kingdom. For in that the angels saw in principle the finished work of Christ. What Satan had been trying to accuse at the throne of God for a very long time, that what God had been promising in the Old Testament could not be done, shouldn't be done, he didn't have the right to do it. Finally, there he is, the seed of the woman. And the devil is silenced. Cast out of heaven. Seen of the angels. That promise of Jehovah, his covenant promises, the promises concerning his kingdom, yes, are fulfilled. And that's why Paul then goes on to say, number four, this is preached unto the Gentiles. That's the gospel which is preached. Christ crucified and risen again, Paul himself preached to the Gentiles, that great mystery of godliness. And that preaching is also part of that great mystery. And the object of that preaching is also part of that mystery. God has that truth preached. That's the way he has ordained it. He has it preached in the most unlikeliest places to the most unlikeliest people. Not the wise and the prudent, Jesus said, but I thank thee, Father, thou hast revealed this truth unto babes. And the Lord has this preached, not by angels, but by men, by the church institute who sends the ordained ministers to do that work on behalf of the church, so that the elect, all those whom God has ordained into eternal life, through that preaching, they might be gathered, they might repent, they might believe this great mystery and rejoice in its glory. To the world, that is foolishness, absolute foolishness. Preaching there, by who? With that content? Foolishness. But to our Jehovah, our covenant-keeping God, that is part of that unfolding of his everlasting covenant of grace with believers and their seed, believing households and their seed, which he grafts in to the body of Christ. And they believe. Yes. Number 5, he was believed on in the world. The mystery is powerful indeed. Indeed, he was believed on in the world. He still is believed on in the world by those who are not of the world. They come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We embrace this mystery of godliness, and we live that truth more and more by the sanctifying Spirit. That's part of the great mystery, so that when the word is preached, wherever the Lord sends it in his wisdom and in his time, the amazing fruit, the amazing reality is that that church which God has chosen before the foundation of the world, he gathers from the nations of the earth, so that such as should be saved, yes, they are daily added to the church. Maybe we don't see what we read at the end of Acts chapter 2 concerning the New Testament church from our perspective in this place in the world. Maybe we don't see it. But Christ does, the great shepherd of the sheep, who sends forth that white horse and rider. He accomplishes his purpose with his great mystery. And then finally, we know he has that victory in that work because in number 6, Paul says he was received up into glory. When was he received up into glory? 40 days after the resurrection. That's when Jesus ascended up from the earth before his disciples, before the church, with his hands raised, blessing the church as he was received out of their sight by that cloud of glory. And he entered into the presence of God and sat down on the right hand of God. And sitting there, he is our advocate, our propitiation in the sight of our Jehovah. And there he rules over everything in his absolute sovereignty for the salvation of his church. Great is that mystery. Wonderful is that mystery of Christ crossing over that threshold from this earth to heaven in body and soul as the first fruits from the dead, going into the heavenly Canaan as your covenant head, opening up the way for us to full fellowship with Jehovah in body and soul, in a glorified body and soul, in life everlasting. Though the world rejects that truth of the ascended Lord, though the devil despises it, shows that he despises it by going about as a roaring lion seeking to devour and to destroy our church. And though the false church ignores it, you don't find many references, if any at all, to the ascension of Christ on the ecclesiastical calendar. Nobody pays attention to it, it seems. Yet the church of Jesus Christ rejoices that our Lord and our God is in glory. That's all part of the great mystery. What should we do with that great mystery? What should you do with that truth? Should we hide it under a bushel basket? When people ask you, why did you go to church yesterday, to that church with that name on it? Why? Do we become embarrassed? We may not hide the mystery of godliness, beloved. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's your life. That's your hope. That's your only comfort in life and death. Don't deny the mystery of godliness. Don't deny Christ. Don't give up the mystery of godliness for fables of ungodliness. Don't be deceived by them, that those fables will make you happy. They will fulfill your needs. No, they won't. They will make you miserable. Don't falsify this truth in any way. Instead, let us confess that truth as a pillar and ground of God's truth. Let us uphold that truth. Let us confess that truth faithfully. Why do we say that? Why do we bring up the idea of confession here? We do that because that idea is behind the words "without controversy." We have no objection. I have no objection with the translation here. It's true. The mystery of godliness is without controversy. Great. That great mystery is undoubtedly sure. That's the rock upon which we stand and cannot be moved. It's absolutely sure. But what makes that mystery, what makes the revelation of the glory of God and Jesus Christ so sure, without controversy? Someone may ask you at work or at college perhaps, how can you be so sure that Christ came into the flesh and did all these things that Paul said and that he is at God's right hand and he is the one ruling over everything? He is the one governing history and what the nations do and even the most minutest things of life. How can you be so sure? They might have a controversy with you about that. How can we say it's without controversy? What makes the mystery sure for us? The answer to that is in the word behind that translation. In the original, it means to say the same thing as someone else. Paul here says the same thing as what God has spoken in his word. Because this is the word of God from his own mouth to us through his Son in the fullness of time by the Holy Spirit. The mystery of godliness is without controversy. It is undoubted. It is undeniable. It is absolutely true. It's infallible. And not because we say that, but because God has spoken in his sovereignty. And so the church must say the same thing as God has spoken. She must embrace that mystery confessedly, saying, yes, this is what I believe. God has spoken. That's what I must speak. That's what I must uphold as a pillar and ground of the truth for the world to see. Though I might be persecuted for that, to preach that word so that the other sheep may be gathered according to God's will. That implies then you must continue to be a confessional church and continue to see the need to be a confessional church, seeing in the confessions, the Reformed creeds, our three forms of unity, and the church order, what the church of all ages has confessed about this mystery of godliness, the mystery which demands of us proper behavior and conduct in our doctrine, our worship, our church membership, our church government, our home life, everything. Obligated you and I are to embrace those three forms of unity and the church order as the summary of the great mystery of godliness, which we uphold as a pillar and ground of the truth. And so handle it then, beloved, with great care. Buy the truth. Don't sell that truth. Not even for a Friday night of pleasure. Buy the truth. Don't sell it. Be ready to give an answer for it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Don't sit there in the class in college when The student next to you asks you a question. Don't sit there with a mouth full of teeth. Give them an answer. Be ready. Be prepared to answer their questions in the science class, in the history class, whatever it may be. Answering them with, "This is the truth. Truth is not relative. This is the Word of God." And when that truth is attacked, don't stand by and let it be robbed from you. Contend for that faith. Sound the alarm. Listen to the watchmen who are blowing the trumpets. Follow their lead. Contend for the faith. Add nothing to it. Don't be a Pharisee in the church. Don't take anything away from it either. Don't be antinomian. Keep the word. Preach it. Proclaim it. Wherever God gives you opportunity to preach and to teach, as a congregation, to preach that in your pulpit, in the catechism room. Preach, teach that great glory of the living God who dwells in the congregation by His Spirit. What a tremendous task that is, beloved. But the Lord doesn't leave us without encouragement. We need that encouragement. We need Christ's confidence to be faithful because of the opposition which we face. The world in which we live, in this part of the world, despises religion, is addicted to the idolatry of pleasure madness and sports and all sorts of other things. Universities promote the relativism, evolutionary theories. We face a society which publicly promotes or tries to stuff down everyone's throat violation to the seventh commandment and all the other commandments of God. That's the world in which you must uphold the pillar and ground of, you must uphold the truth as a pillar and ground of that truth. And the church world works against that great mystery which we hold so dear. Subtly teaching, sometimes. Sometimes obviously, but subtly teaching often a false mystery, proclaiming the sovereignty of man, the righteousness of man, the goodness of man, the wisdom of man, or the sincerity of man in his worship to be more important than what God has said should be done in His church. When the people of God go about true reformation, it's the false church that despises the light, the glory of God which shines through the church, and she persecutes the faithful saints of God, as you well know from history. For all that will live godly, all that will live godly in this mystery, this truth, shall suffer persecution. And then there's the devil, who orchestrates that opposition against the seed of the woman throughout all of history. He has tried over and over in the Old Testament to stop the unfolding of the mystery of godliness and has failed. He continues to attempt to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, to stop the power and the progress of that mystery of godliness and such as should be saved, added to the church daily according to God's will. And you and I can expect, either ourselves or in our generations, we can expect very soon that the devil will go about his last attempt to destroy the light of that mystery of godliness which burns by the Spirit in the heart of the people of God, hearts of the people of God. The Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. It's coming very soon. But perhaps worst of all of the enemies is you and me, our own unbelief, our own proneness to be spiritually lazy about God's truth, or to complain about, do we always have to sound the alarm on the walls of Zion for this error and that error and this new error and this one? Do we always need to be so careful, so precise about our doctrine and about the truth of the glory of God in Jesus Christ? And we also take for granted the heritage which God has given to us so easily We can be so unenthusiastic spiritually about this mystery of godliness, which should captivate our attention. That reality, beloved, does not inspire confidence. Rather, deep despair about if God will leave it up to us on our own to be a pillar and ground of the truth, we would surely fail. Let that motivate us, beloved, to seek God for His grace, never to take for granted what God has given to you. You didn't pay for it. You didn't even die for this truth, like many of God's saints have. They shed their blood for this heritage God has handed to you as an inheritance for Jesus' sake. Don't ever take that for granted. Be willing to die for that. And pray to God for the grace daily to be faithful, to have that first love for God's truth always. And to assure you that that work of the church isn't left up to you or to me. That's why the Lord has inspired the order of those six phrases exactly this way. Did you notice, beloved, that the ascension of Christ is mentioned last? You know very well, children, that the ascension did not happen after Pentecost. It happened before, 10 days to be exact. Why does Paul mention this last? Why doesn't he say, Jesus ascended into heaven, then the word was preached unto the Gentiles, and then believed on in the world? But the ascension is lifted out of its historical place and put at the end. Why? The answer is, we believe that this revelation of the mystery of the ascension of Jesus Christ, that's the ultimate and that's the victory of Christ in His kingdom. This makes it possible for us to, as we sang in Psalter number 290 in the fifth stanza, to rejoice with God's triumphant heritage, with His church. Triumphant in this life? Not just the church in heaven as triumphant, but us? Yes. For the ascension of Jesus Christ guarantees to you and me that the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you on Calvary and for our covenant seed was not shed in vain. It was not shed as making it possible for you to be saved and, well, now it's up to you to finish out the rest. No. All those whom the Father gave to Jesus Christ and for whom He gave Himself at the death of the cross. They must be saved. Our covenant head has died for them, rose again, and now is in heaven at God's right hand as our forerunner, meaning He goes ahead of us, and we are sure to follow at the appointed time. And that power of the ascension of Jesus Christ, the power of that, the blessing of that extends to the end of history. And that explains why the preaching of the gospel, when preached by weak and sinful men who are sent by churches, who are also men and women of like passions and sins, that's why the preaching works. Because the Lord who sends His word and His spirit with that word makes it work, gathers His people by the preaching of the gospel, which leaves the ministers of the word and the church astounded at that great mystery of godliness. Beloved, that's great comfort. That is powerful motivation to be a faithful pillar and ground of the truth. That is great assurance that the work which we do, the cause which we serve, is triumphant. Even before we get up in the morning and do the work, the cause is triumphant because my Lord is at God's right hand in glory. And that seals the victory of his kingdom. The cause which you serve today, but also tomorrow in your labors, in whatever you do, that cause is victorious. All the mundane tasks that you do this week, you think, well, what's the use of this? No. As you serve the Lord in that calling you have, you serve a king. You serve the kingdom, the Christ who rules in you, a kingdom which is victorious. That ascension is the power to serve faithfully as a church of Jesus Christ. For in that ascension of Christ, we have the assurance that Christ, as our advocate, prays for us. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and that you will receive the grace and the mercy that you need in your afflictions, saith the Lord. And in the ascension of Jesus Christ, we have the assurance he blesses us. He blesses his church. He left us with his hands raised to assure us that, yes, at God's right hand, he does send upon us his grace and his blessings. Upon the wicked rests his curse and his judgment and his wrath. The world will not prosper, cannot get away with its sin. Absolutely not. The Lord is in heaven, and he watches. He will judge them. But for the church, what an encouragement. His blessing is upon us, a blessing which is powerful. It works in the church. It encourages us to be steadfast, or at times may rebuke you and me unto reformation. But nevertheless, his blessing is upon his people. And finally, then, in that ascension is the hope that he will raise us to glory with him. He's coming again, beloved. Yes, he is. Let our behavior show that this week. We expect Christ to come again at the appointed time. When all history is finished according to God's counsel, he will come in his glory with his holy angels to cast his enemies who have despised this great mystery, cast them from him, and gather before him his people in whom he works, that love for this great mystery of godliness and who have suffered terribly in this life for that work of being a pillar and ground of that glorious truth. And then he will give us our place in that heavenly house of God everlastingly, where we shall see what tonight we can only see very dimly, but there we shall see the great mystery of godliness in its fullness forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy truth. We thank thee that we may, for a few moments, behold thy glory. We're thankful, Father, that in thy mercy thou dost answer our request, that thou wilt show us thy glory. For we need to know thy presence. We need to know that thou art our great shepherd who goes with us through all the ways of this life, even through the valley of the shadow of death, who will never leave us nor forsake us. Grant us thy grace to be faithful servants in thy house, to serve thee with the mystery, in the mystery of godliness, as a pillar and ground of that truth, that thy name might be honored and the name of Christ might be honored in the church. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.